And it's about us being equipped to answer them. And so we've had discussions after these presentations with a view to making sure that we kind of get to a mind about things, so we can sort of speak together about things. Tonight, I'm raising the subject, a sort of like, unwelcome subject, I suppose, of death. Because, like the song that you led us in earlier, which is a song, I think it's a beautiful song, and it's a song that I've always found very, in one sense, easy to sing, because it's a beautiful song, and I connect with the theme, and it's moved me. But as you've already picked up on, the reality is that there's the goodness of God, and then there is our experience of evil in the world. And I suspect if there's one thing, the most evil thing, it's debatable, that we experience is death. And so, how did it get here? What's it doing here in God's great good world? What's our good God? And so I think the question comes up in people's mind. And you meet people with these kind of objections. They say, how can a good God allow so on and so forth? And death has to be, I suppose, in one sense, it could be argued that the crowning of all those problems we face. The Bible says that God is good, doesn't it? It's unmistakable. Unmistakable. And good describes a moral absolute. There is no shadow in God. He is good. He is good. He is love. He's not just loving. Thankfully he is. But he is love. He is good. And the Bible is very, very clear that God is the creator. That everything we know, everything we see, everything we experience, the whole matrix of the universe and the experience of life has been authored by God. It's here because it's God's design. The Bible is clear about that. So, what's death doing here? It's like meeting somebody at a sort of at the wedding party, and there seems to be an uninvited guest. Doesn't quite sort of fit with this picture of a good God in a good creation, and so on. What is this interloper? People say death is natural. And if that is so, why do we rebel against it? Why are we so hostile to it? Why are we so afraid of it? Why does it stalk and haunt us? Why is it such a problem? The fact is that it's not natural. There's something unnatural about death. It comes into our world and overshadows our basic assumption that there is a good God and a good world, and there's plenty for everybody, and yet here it is. Here it is. So, here's the question. Can our good God, who has created all things, create evil? If indeed death is evil, has he created evil? Or, if we're not prepared to say that he has created evil, can he fail but to take responsibility for the fact that it is present in the world? If God is God, that means he is supreme over all things, and nothing is here without his say-so. So he must, at some level, take responsibility for the presence of this experience here in the world. We've all met this stalking visitor, haven't we? We've all encountered this active presence in the world. So what justifies, in the great design, because we were talking about predestination, weren't we? We're talking about the world and redemption being pre-planned. So what justifies in this great plan, this uncomfortable presence? And it goes out, why suffering? Why sin? Why death? Why hell? Why Satan? Why evil spirits? Why disasters? The questions go on. They're all connected, aren't they? It's the same broad subject, I think. Because if death and these things are truly evil, then the evil is absolutely evil. It has no redeeming features. That's what evil means. It means it has no good side. There is no upside. There's no spin that you can put on it. No pleasant spin that you can put on it. But can we say that there is such a thing as a necessary evil? I think most of us who've been around a couple of years kind of tend to realize that there is something called a necessary evil. It's uncomfortable, but it's here, isn't it? This adjustment that we actually say, actually there is something called a necessary evil. So what part does it play? How does it function? How does it work? So we have to let evil, let's not try and paint a nice pretty face on death's face. Let's not try to make it into something good. Let's just leave it as it is. It's a bad thing. But let's see how it plays a part in something much bigger that is truly glorious. How God uses it in such a way as to advance finally his great design. So we're going to go into the Bible, and we're going to start in the beginning, which seems a good place, because obviously we're talking about the creation, aren't we? The world and how it's here and where it's come from, Genesis chapter 1. And if you just skim down the verses there and you look at the acts of creation as it's described there in Genesis 1, you'll see at no point is it mentioned that God, that death is created. And God said, let death be, and it was. It's not there, is it? It's not positively created by God. It's not described as such there. That's worth noticing, isn't it? You look at chapter 1 and verse 1, and the world is described as being formless. It's kind of amorphous. Described as the surface of a water. It's as without shape. It's obviously moving and unstable and unsettled. You can see that it's void. It's lifeless. There's no life. It's just kind of moving and unsettled, and it's totally lifeless. And we can see that it's totally dark. It's just darkness, unsettled, unstable, and lifeless. But that isn't death, is it? And it's not evil, either. Even at the very, very beginning, at that stage, it is not evil. And I know that because chapter 1, verse 31, if you look down to the end of that, he says, and speaking about all that God has made, he said it was all very good. Everything he made was very good. And you go right the way through all the different things that he positively made, and they are all good. Chapter 2, verse 1, it goes beyond the earth, the whole vast array of the universe, the whole spread. You won't find anything that God has made in the whole universe that is not good. That's what we're being told there in the Bible. It's a good creation, isn't it? God has done a glorious thing in making the world. And yet, when we get to chapter 2, verse 17 in chapter 2, Adam and Eve are alerted to the fact that there is this death is out there, and that death will enter in if. So there's a potential, isn't there? There's something out there, and if you open the door, it will come in. Now, I can't imagine necessarily that, I don't know whether how much Adam and Eve understood what that was, but quite clearly it was a warning. And if it's connected to knowing good and evil, because everything they knew was good. They knew God, and they knew a good world. But he says, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you experience the knowledge of evil, the result will be death. So not only are we saying that death's out there, in this verse we're being told that evil exists as well. They're being told that there's something else outside of their experience called evil that will the result of which will be death. So there's like there's something outside of their experience there, it seems. Evil and death are linked together. And how is it that they're going to experience evil? How is it they're going to experience death? By disobedience. If they disobey God. And the simple three-letter word we use to describe that is sin, isn't it? Disobedience to God's revealed will. Don't eat it. Now, they didn't know what evil was. Perhaps they didn't know what death was. But if they did know what they had to do, and if they didn't do it, they would experience these things. So we can see, the point I'm trying to make here is that their experience of when they started to experience evil, when they started to take that in, they then experienced death, and that death was a judgment. That's the point I want to make. Right? Because we do this all the time, don't we? We do, like, you take an apple, and you've got a nice apple, you pick it out of the basket, and there is that little brown bit on the apple. It's a good apple. You see that little brown soft bit, and you take your pocket knife out, or you, if you like that, you just, and out it comes, right? And you eat your apple. It's a good apple. Why throw it away? But the bad bit, you get rid of it, don't you? You remove it from that which is good. And so we can see the warning is, if you go bad, well, I'll cut you out. I'll cut you off. I'll put you out of the creation. I'll put you out. And that's something that you see as a pattern all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. Because the goodness of the world, the goodness of the creation, is a witness and a testimony to the goodness of God, right? You're supposed to be able to look at the universe, look at the world, and say, isn't it good? Praise the Lord. Yes? So if you look at the world, and it's complicated and mixed, and there's good and there's evil, you look at it all, and to be able to look at it and just say, isn't God good, becomes less straightforward, isn't it? Because you're seeing the presence of evil, and you're thinking, what is God like? You see, the truth is, we often say, isn't it wonderful, we can see the glory of God in creation, and we can, but there's also some pretty nasty things in creation, isn't there? And we can focus on when in lofty mountain grandeur, yes? But there's also those spiders, like, you know, sucking the blood out of those flies. So, we have the nature no longer at this present time testifies to the goodness of God as fully as was originally intended, because something has happened, some corruption has entered into the world. So just like we are made in God's image, and yet I know that when people see us all, we are not in entirety perfect representatives of Almighty God. Jesus is, but the very finest of Christians, when you look at them, bless their cotton socks, there's still things there that send out a somewhat mixed message. And that's not why we were made. We are made to pristinely testify to the goodness of God. But the Bible goes on, says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so on and so forth. So in the end, if you look at us, you may see something of God in us. You should see something of God in us, but none of us bear his image as we should. Jesus does. Jesus only. So those things that don't testify to God will get cut off. They don't glorify God, do they? So let's put that out. Let's clean that away. Those things are not part of the witness that the world is meant to be. Now, Genesis 3, we're all very familiar. Genesis 3 asserts that not only was it possible that they were going to sin, they did it. They did it. They did it. And don't we know it? Genesis 3 tells us that the potential for death and evil and sin was realized. And we put this down to free will. Yes? Free will, because I don't want to sort of teach my grandmother to suck eggs here, but if we had no capacity for sin and obedience and trust and faith, we would be robots. We could have been made in such a way as to, God says this, and you just go and do everything just like God said. And the problem about a robot, whatever it can do, it can synthesize emotions, but it can't actually have. You know, a robot will never love you. And we were made to love God, because God is love. And we are supposed to be his image. God is love. We're to love God. And If we had no freedom in that regard, we couldn't ever have loved God. So it had to be that we had to be made in such a way that we did really have a real potential to disobey, that there was a real alternative, that evil as a reality existed, but that because of it, what it is, there would be judgment and consequence. I hope that's reasonably easy to follow. And the temptation came, didn't it? The little serpent came into the garden, or was in the garden already. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because that shows us that before Adam and Eve had fallen and sinned, a tempter was already at work. Now, that tempter is already manifesting evil. Yes? So evil is already at work in the creation, trying to find its way into the creation. How on earth did it get there? Because it's already happening even before Adam and Eve have fallen. And we are told in, if we were to do a quick scroll forward to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we're told of a being called Satan. Created being, an angel, as anybody who learns and knows about him knows, called Satan, and he's described there in Genesis chapter 12 verse 9 as the ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. So we can see that snake in the garden was in fact the vehicle of none other than this evil spirit, Satan, tempting. So evil was already at work in the world. And as you see in there, Genesis chapter 12 verse 9, this ancient serpent describes as the deceiver of the whole world. How did we get in this mess? Where did this all come from? It came through this being, this creature, this fallen creature, the deceiver of the world. And this fallen creature, there are various illustrations, like for example in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 11. I know we're darting around a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 11. There is a very graphic illustration there. Be worth just opening up, just have a look just for a moment. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11, about a king of a city called Tyre. And we learn quite a lot about what happened to this creature Satan as the prophets use him as an illustration for things that they're seeing happening in their times and in their world. And it's a description of a fall from grace, isn't it? Somebody who is exceptionally blessed, given unusual privileges and blessings. This king of Tyre, it seems, had so much going for him. And yet what happened is, having been given so much, instead of just being able to humbly thank God for it, it all went to his head. He fell because of pride. That's what the testimony of the scriptures is that says, doesn't it? Pride comes before a fall. Why am I saying all this? I'm talking about the origin of death. We're going back, aren't we, behind the fact that there's evil at work in the world even before Adam and Eve sinned. And we can see that it's like this. The pride in your heart. You say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. But you're a man and not a God. Well, this pattern of one who gets exalted, thinks of themselves more than they should, and then has this awful fall, that is the pattern based on what happened to Satan. He was an angelic creature who got full of pride and wanted to represent, have himself worshipped as God, was jealous of God and his glory, and sought to have that for himself. And we see it again in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through to 15. The Babylonian kings are described there as people who suffered from a satanic pride. They're given so much. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They're given so much, every single advantage. And at that moment, when they've got it all going for them, instead of just being humbly saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've given me, they want people to worship them. They fall for the sin of pride. And that's exactly what happened to Satan. In fact, the kings of Babylon are described there as Lucifer, which is a word that we use to describe Satan, isn't it? And what the consequence of that pride is for Satan, for the kings of Babylon, for the kings of Tyre, for Adam and Eve, it's all the same. The judgment was death, and it is a judgment. God saying, not in my world. You're in the shot. Isaiah was 14, verses 4 through to 15. Isaiah 14, 4 through to 15. Was it possible for Adam not to sin? Of course it was possible for Adam not to sin. He just had to obey, wasn't it? And yet, at the same time, it seems inevitable that he would. It seems inevitable that he would. Now, we have some reason to be certain about that, because let me tell you this is the difference between angels and people for a moment, in case you haven't realized. Let's not talk about wings, because that's a load of nonsense, okay? The crucial difference between us and the angels is that an angel is unredeemable. An angel has no capacity. This is the crucial difference between you and the angels. An angel has no capacity for repentance. So once an angel has turned from God, it is incapable of turning back. So that means it's irredeemable. There is no way back for the angels. But for us, we are made in such a way as we are capable, we're gifted, we're told that repentance is a gift, isn't it? It's a gift from God. We have that gift. So the angels, like Satan, he's irredeemable. He falls into pride. There's no hope for Satan. There's no turning back. He will never be redeemed. He'll never be recovered. He is going to the lake of fire. That's the end of it. There is no way back. But for us, we have a rather different destiny. As we were looking last week, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that before the foundations of the earth, before the world was even made, looking ahead to what God would do, he made a plan of salvation to redeem people through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Yes? Now, that plan, was that plan hatched before the world was made? If we fell, was it a contingency plan? Well, I think we ought to have a little, you know, what if it goes wrong plan over here. We'll put it in a safe and probably don't need to use it. Well, that can't be right. That can't be right, because that would suggest that God has not got foreknowledge. And he does. He put that plan in motion before the world began because he knew it was a question of not if, but when. He knew Adam was going to fall. He saw the inevitability of the fall. That given free will, we would at some point exercise it to walk away from him and open the door and allow evil and sin and death into the world. Now, that is a remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? That is a remarkable thing to think about. And you can still find yourself asking, well, why? 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 I mean, I could be easy to say there was no other way. That would be a bit of a fudge, though, wouldn't it? We need to perhaps dig a little bit deeper. Why? Again, I think it goes back to that issue of free will. Because we had to be given free will, because otherwise they could never... Tell me. If you could have this all as well, but the one thing we would take out of it is love. How do you fancy that? How do you fancy... No more disease, okay? No more poverty... But you can't have any love. You can't give love. You can't. Anybody fancy that world? I know this world is incredibly demanding, to say the least, at times. But there is love, isn't there? And that is very good. It is very good. Love is the most important thing. I'm not just being a soft sentimentalist to say so. It is the most important thing. If a person has loved and been loved in return, especially if they've been loved by one who is worthy, if they've loved one who is worthy of love and been loved by one who is worthy, it is the most completing experience a human being can know. So that's why he did it, because it is the most important thing. And I have a text to hang that on, haven't I? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the end there. Faith, hope, and love, and of all these, love. Love is the most important thing. So, if the cost of love is a world where it was possible for all and inevitable that there'd also be suffering, then we have to just look at God and say, how then, given the immensity of all of this, how are you going to take the presence of evil and somehow bring it into submission to your will? How are you going to do it in such a way that you are not tainted with evil? We can say, God, you are good. Now, that's important to be able to say, isn't it? That you've evaluated the whole world, and you see the way it is, and you say, in the end, I know this world is difficult, but in the end, you've done the right. This is good, and I praise you. I praise you, Lord, for the world that you've made and the way that you have made it. We see various examples. 2 Chronicles, for example, chapter 7, verse 13. We usually go to 7, verse 14. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will turn. I will hear them and turn, and I will heal their land. But the verse before that is the verse that most people don't read, which is, I'm paraphrasing here, in the day that I sent plague, I seal up the heavens. You know, in the day that I afflict you, then the next verse is, then if my people will humble myself. So you can see that even bad things in this world, God is using those bad things in this world to bring out repentance. The people experience a degree of displeasure in this world, it's actually finally used in some instances, not in all instances, in some instances, to bring people to their senses, to bring them back to himself, to stop and say, God, where have we gone wrong? Help. And he will help. And then we look at Job, which we've sung from Job already, chapter 1, verses 6 through to 12, and you can see there's Satan himself coming into the presence of God and the angels and making a request and being heard. I mean, you know, if we were writing the Bible ourselves, that would never be got in there, would it? It just doesn't fit with our theology, you know. But there it is, it's in the Word of God. And God gives him limited power to afflict. He hands over limited power to him to afflict people, even good people, to prove his work, to test his work. He's done a work in Job's life. And that testing finally comes forth in praise from Job, doesn't he? In the end, it glorifies God, because that's why we are made. That's why we're here. To come to him in repentance, to glorify God, even through trials. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 23, the Lord sends a lying spirit into the mouth of the prophets to deceive the king of Israel. The Lord does it. And he speaks evil of Ahab. And in that case, he is literally using the presence of evil to bring the judgment. This is not a judgment to bring forth repentance or a judgment that will bring forth glory. This is a judgment that is going to bring condemnation on Ahab. He's had enough of him. He's putting him out of the world. So these things are used in his hand. And I think ultimately, and we should turn there, Acts chapter 4, verse 28. And we looked at this last week. Acts 4:28. Peter speaking. Verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You know, in the end, even the wicked, they are under his power and control. All things work together for the good of those who love God and call to God, etc., etc. So, there it is. the crucifixion itself, the worst sin ever perpetrated by human beings in the whole of human history, the ultimate evil, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was finally under God's sovereign control and authority. You can't tell me that nothing good's come from that. Here we say, out of nothing God made the world. Out of evil, God and God alone can bring forth good. He can do it. Out of darkness, he can bring light. Out of nothing, he can make the world. Out of evil, he can bring good. These things testify to the extraordinary power and glory of God. Nobody else can do that, can they? We can make a best of a bad job, redeem a few features. God can do something. You can give him the worst thing. You can give him your sinful life, and he'll make it an instrument for his glory. That's our God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or expect or think. He can do it. He can do it, and he does. And when we get to Romans 5, because I didn't want to do an exegesis in Romans 5, we're drawing towards the end. It's a lovely, warm, summery evening. Chapter 5, verse 12, and the passage we were reading earlier, comes back to the question of why does this affliction, death, the fact is it comes to us all. It comes to all men, doesn't it? Because we've all sinned. We're all party to this. And like the king of Tyre, and like the kings of Babylon, like Adam, and like sin, like Satan even, we have all sinned, and we've all fallen short of his grace, haven't we? Without exception. That's what we're told there. And that's why we died. That's why all this is happening. Somebody said to me, you know, they're saying, why does this happen to me? Why has this happened? Why, you know, and so. Well, because you've sinned. We've all sinned. That's why this stuff's happening. That's why. That's where all this stuff comes from. It comes from us. It comes from us. But there's a good God, and if you ask him to forgive you, he will, and you can have a good relationship with a great God who will love you despite all of those things. And the test case was Adam, wasn't he? You know, Adam had everything. He had a perfect environment. He couldn't say, you know, it was my upbringing or my education. The reason I did this is because of my parents or anything like that. He had everything. He still sinned. Honestly, if you had an absolutely perfect life, you would still do it. You would still do it. It's something in our nature. It's something in our nature. It's a defining characteristic of us as people. It's a reality and a fact. And when people come to God and ask for forgiveness for their sin, I think sometimes we think it's of this thing that I did when I was 12 years old, or that thing I said. You know, those are, like I said this morning, the treating of the symptoms. Those are just the symptoms. It's our fundamental nature. And when we ask God to forgive us our sin, that's what we're talking about. Forgive me. Yes, you are accepted in the Beloved. You. That's a wonderful thing, that a sinner can be accepted by a holy God. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Sometimes the judgment of death, because our nature invites that, leads to repentance. That's good, isn't it? The presence of God, death in the world, leads us to repentance. We count our days. We think more clearly sometimes. It brings us to our senses. Sometimes it leads us to not just for repentance, but asking for forgiveness. We get a new relationship with God. Some people don't repent, and it just brings judgment, and it's a clarity and a finality to remove from the good creation that which will not give him praise. The fact is, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, and I'm really nearly ended here, the death of the one, is it in the end? It's through a death. The death of the one that has led to life for the many, hasn't it? So, I mean, one can complain, but in the end, he has used this very real evil and brought forth from it salvation to all who call upon his name. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. It's God. God does this sort of thing. We serve an amazing God. Because he took the judgment. All that judgment fell on him, didn't it? The judgment of sin, he took it on himself, which belonged to us. And that's why we have the hope of the resurrection and an eternal life. Revelations 20, this is my last reference, verses 10 through to 14. This is good news. Death is not going to be around forever. It wasn't there in the beginning, was it? It kind of made its entry after the show had started. You'd be glad to know that before the show is over, it exits stage right. 20 verses 10 through to 14, thrown in the lake of fire. Death and hell thrown into the lake of fire. There's no more need for it. It's fulfilled its purpose, but its purpose is over. And beyond that time, the redeemed go on. There is no death. It's good, isn't it? There's no more need for no more crying, no more poverty, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. It's gone. It's finished. And we go on without it. It served its purpose. It's here for a season. It's not pleasant, but even though it's unpleasant, from it, even from that, good has come. Great things have come. The time will come where we won't be required any longer, and it'll all just be ejected, put in the incinerator, and never used again. New heavens, new earth. There's a lot that goes back to our conversations about heaven, doesn't it? Because there won't be need to judge anymore. Death will be dead. Creation will just continue. Life. Life. Life forevermore.